And would you grab your Bibles and make your way to the Gospel of Luke as we'll continue on through our sermon series in this wonderful book. And picking up right where we left off would be chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel. And for our sermon text this morning, we'll be in verses 31 through 44 of chapter 4. And these are the words of the one true and living God. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went about in every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and he would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that your word indeed stands forever, your true and living word, discerning the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts, able to sanctify us, for we are sanctified by the truth, and thy word is truth. And so we do pray now that you would indeed have your way with us, that we would be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. We ask it in complete dependence upon you, that by the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ, you would bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, whenever someone buys a new home for the first time, it'd be appropriate to congratulate them as well as to give them your condolences. Because whether they know it or not, what they are signing up for is a lifelong chore of restoration, the constant work of restoration. Because as time marches on and entropy has its way, any given house is going to need the walls repainted, wood restained, countless items repaired, any number of appliances replaced, even the very foundation itself may need to be renewed. And you can hear, I'm using the Latin prefix re over and over, as in replace, renew, restore, which just literally means do it again, fix it again. And at a certain point, especially in the modern day, it's tempting to not do it again and just trash that which is old. Ours is said to be a consumer culture because it's more efficient to just buy cheap and new rather than repair and restore. But the one thing that may keep you from trashing the old is if you deeply cherish that particular thing. You know, maybe that particular thing is irreplaceable, priceless, of great value to you, then you will do the hard work of restoring it. Well, that is actually what we come to this morning in Luke's gospel, because we will see the Lord Jesus Christ go about his work of restoration and renewal. Only the glorious difference is that though Jesus is the carpenter's son, he has not come to renew ordinary, everyday objects. No, far greater than that, Christ has come to restore what is of the greatest value, and that is the image of God in man, the imago Dei. Now, have you ever considered just how valuable you are to God? And in one sense, we might say, well, we're of very little value, as the psalmist says, right? Just look up at the moon and the stars in the sky, and in our smallness, we should say, who am I? Who are we? Who is man that the Creator God would even take notice of me? I am so small. And yet in the very same breath, the psalmist declares that God has crowned man with glory and honor. As one of the Puritans said, my soul is of more value than 10,000 worlds. Right? That comes from the allegedly gloomy Puritans who knew that man is of the greatest worth to God. If you ever need proof of man's value, we can measure it in the sending of Jesus Christ, who came to renew, reclaim the image of God in man. And we'll see just a preview of that truth this morning as we'll walk through Christ casting out a demon, secondly, healing sickness, thirdly, preaching the kingdom. Three very different actions, but they all unite in that one point, that Christ came with all authority and power in order to restore the image of God in man. And so jumping into verse 31, it reads that Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. So just recall from last week, the Spirit-filled Christ announced that he personally was fulfilling the year of Jubilee, the year of God's favor, to liberate the captives and the oppressed. And some people were filled with awe and wonder, and some people said, how would you like to be thrown off of this cliff? And as it was not yet his time, he departed, and now he goes to Capernaum, a little fishing village in Galilee. And in this, we're already reminded, even warned, and we'll see it throughout the Gospels, that Jesus will depart from those who are hostile towards him. Even as Revelation 2 says, that he will remove his lampstand, his light, from the church that does not repent. And so our hearts must always be hospitable to welcome Christ by faith. Secondly, Luke again tells us in verse 39 that Jesus teaches on the Sabbath. Nothing preaches renewal like the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the first day of the week, is a kind of new creation. Right? This very moment, we're gathered together on this holy day because our very souls need to be renewed week by week. And God promises to do exactly that. Verse 32 shows us just how hospitable they were towards Jesus and that they were astonished at his teaching. But even more importantly, you see why they were astonished, because his word possessed authority. What good is a repairman who is incompetent and powerless? No, you need a repairman who is full of competency and skill. And so Christ comes to reclaim his people with all authority and power. I mentioned last week, Luke will have us marvel at his work, but even so, more so, we marvel at his word, this word that carries all authority. And why is that? Well, because Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, having all the attributes of God, the one through whom and for whom everything was made, he has all power. When he speaks, he does not speak as man speaks, or as a rabbi, a teacher, a scribe. No, he speaks from the highest authority, which is himself. And if you need persuasion, maybe we put it as a question. Well, okay, just how much authority and power does he really have? Enter Exhibit A in verse 33. This man who has the spirit of an unclean demon. So if we're claiming that Jesus came to recover the image of God, let's first ask the question, okay, well, what is in disrepair? What's the problem that needs fixing? And we all know, very simply, in one word, it is sin, Satan, and death. And what do we have here? We've got this man, this image bearer, a living, breathing soul, precious in God's eyes, created by him, and yet he is possessed and oppressed by an unclean demon. I'm somewhat optimistic that in terms of popular worldviews, materialism or naturalism is wearing off. That is to say, people today are more attuned, more accepting of the reality of a spiritual realm, an unseen realm, that science, psychology, physiology, and so forth simply cannot explain all of reality for us. Now, this poor man does not have a medical condition that they were just too primitive to ascertain. No, he has an unclean demon oppressing him. Instead of him taking dominion over creation, this man is being dominated. One way 2 Timothy puts this is that man can be taken captive by Satan in order to do Satan's will. That's an important category for us to think rightly about mankind. Man does not naturally see himself under Satan's sway. If you go and ask the average person on the street, are you ensnared by the devil? Is your dad the father of lies? You will get a strange look. But as Ephesians 2 says, fallen man follows the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the spirit all of us once followed in a path of darkness. And you've got this heightened example of that reality here. But Luke next has us focus not on the man, but on the demon, who in verse 33 cries out with this loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Just this week, I caught in a podcast lecture the important role that shouting, screaming, can play in strength. That if you're lifting something heavy, shouting can actually assist you. And so it's as if this demon summons his strength with this loud shout of "Ha!" which, to clarify, is not humorous laughter. It expresses his rage, his anger against Jesus. He even addresses him as Jesus of Nazareth. Difficult to know for sure, but I think that is a taunt, a mockery of Jesus. He was just rejected at Nazareth, his hometown. As is said elsewhere, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Implied answer, no. This is exactly what followers of Christ should expect, that we will be mocked and maligned by the world, assaulted and accused by the enemy. But even though they mock, this demon is quite orthodox. In verse 34, he says, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This demon fully knows that the Lord Jesus is just that. He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and he has come to destroy the works of the devil. He has just resisted all of Satan's temptations, proclaimed the year of Jubilee, and now he is going to set free the captives. Now, this demon is even smart enough to know that Jesus is not going to stop at just destroying him only, but all the devilish minions along with him. Right? He does not say, "Have you come to destroy me? Have you come to destroy us?" Right? The delusional psyche of Satan is that he knows his demise is certain, and yet he doubles down on his rebellion. But this Jesus rebuked him in verse 35, simply saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And so now we have our front row seat as to how Jesus is going to reclaim the image of God. Now that he has bound up the strong man, he's going to demolish and plunder the kingdom of darkness by making it submit to his reign and his rule. And specifically, he does that by the power of his word, the very sword that is his mouth. He gives these two commands: be silent. Secondly, come out. Now, those two verbs in the Greek are not polite suggestions. They are imperatives. And unlike the demon, he doesn't even need to shout. No clever tricks needed to summon his strength. It's much like when Jesus will command the wind to be still, or command the dead Lazarus to come out, or commands the sun to rise or the rain to fall. He simply speaks, and it is done. Well, the devil's delusion abounds because verse 35 reads, as if the demon tries for a sucker punch on the way out. One last shot. It reads, when he had thrown him down. Right? Satan's character is, if I'm going down, I am taking everyone with me. Right? We really are nothing more than just pawns to him, disposable objects. But even though the demon goes for this satanic body slam, the man is unharmed. All right, with King Jesus there, verse 35 says, the demon came out of him, notice, having done him no harm. And this is the Christian's great confidence. When we are in Christ, when we belong to him, 1 John 5 says, he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Christ so protects his bride that yes, Satan will harass and tempt and accuse and seek to devour, but God so protects us that the evil one ultimately cannot touch us. You might remember that God gave Satan a lot of leash with Job, but then God said, you may not stretch out your hand against him. By this, the crowds were rightly amazed. But verse 36 tells us why. Because it says, for with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits. Authority and power. It's rightly said that power without authority is nothing more than tyranny. Right? If someone seizes power and control, but they don't have a right to wield that power, then it's just tyranny. It's unlawful, unhelpful, potentially even abusive power. You could think of a Hitler or a Stalin. They wielded great power, but did not have the authority to do so. Of course, on the other hand, what's also bad is having authority, but you don't have the power. Right? Someone can have lawful authority, but they lack the strength to execute it. Maybe you can imagine a police officer or a magistrate. They have the authority to prevent some wrongs, but they might lack the power, the ability to get anything done. Well, that too would be a very sad situation if you needed help. In Jesus Christ, you have the perfect pairing of power and authority. Authority and power. In terms of his authority, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. We're sometimes guilty of a Gnostic understanding of his authority. That, well, maybe Christ rules over so-called spiritual matters, forgetting that his authority extends to the very ground that your feet are touching right now. Right, he has authority over all the nations, and he has authority over what I do with my individual body and everything in between. As great as that is not enough if he does not possess power. And so Christ possesses power as the God-man. Kids, Christ is so strong that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And by that same word, he casts out this demon and he delivers this poor man. And he doesn't need to summon some special power. He doesn't need to appeal to anyone. He simply speaks and it is done. And today, the truth is Christ still is speaking, still setting free captives, still restoring the image of God in man, for nothing is impossible with God. And we see that truth abound in the second section. Because Jesus next encounters not a demon, but Simon's mother-in-law in verse 38. Many men have confused their mother-in-law for a demon, but you see, they are different things here. And Simon's mother-in-law is stricken with a fever. That word for fever has the root word fire. Now, this was your high-grade, near-death kind of fever. And that too strikes against the image of God. That's that time of year when all of us are battling colds and flus, and we know those illnesses may not come from a specific sin in our life, but of course all sickness, all illness, and of course ultimately death are just a consequence of sin entering the world. Now, Leviticus listed fever specifically as a covenant curse. And so this crowd makes an appeal. They ask Jesus in verse 38, notice, on her behalf. She does not ask. They ask for her. She's probably too sick to ask for herself. And this is the great work of every Christian, that we can pray on behalf of our brothers and sisters and intercede for them. And God particularly seems to honor those kind of prayers. I remember the great Augustine, who struggled for decades, attributed to his mother Monica, Santa Monica, that she prayed for him so faithfully.
Well, here Jesus responds immediately, and he takes this kind of dominant posture of power in that he stands over her in verse 39 and nearly paints the picture that he's got, you know, maybe 1 foot on each side of her prostrate body, taking this dominant stance over her, and yet not to lord himself over her, but in order to heal her. This is the only healing miracle we have in all the Gospels when Jesus directly addresses the affliction rather than the afflicted person. Right, verse 39 is clear. He rebuked the fever, which is odd. You don't think of a fever as a self-existing thing. A fever needs a host in order to be feverish. I think we can take from this that he is directly confronting the curse of sin. And it's literally a radical healing, a healing that gets at the root of the problem. Don't dare think that the ancients did not know the art of medicine. History records that a Roman fort in Capernaum, that is this particular city, had a tepidarium, a calidarium, and a frigidarium. In other words, long before we had our saunas and our cold plunges, the ancients had them. Right? They knew how to care for the human body. But much like the woman who spent all her money on physicians, but to no avail, Christ comes and he restores unlike any other, because he alone has all authority and power. And notice how his restoration bears immediate fruit in her life. Kids, what's the first thing she does when she is healed? What does verse 39 say she immediately begins to do when she is healed? And it reads, she rises up and she begins to serve them. That is how Christ liberates us to do what we are made to do, to serve. As Romans 12 says, our entire life is a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him. And so Christ not only sets us free from our sin, and he sets us free to serve God with our whole heart. Rest assured, man will always serve something. As the American prophet Bob Dylan sang, you gotta serve somebody. And sinful man will serve himself, his passions, his lust, his sinful pride, his sense of self-righteousness. He is a slave to such things. But in Christ, we are restored to the position of being able to serve God rightly. We really can and must present our members as slaves of righteousness. Well, the grace of Christ is that he liberated not just her, but everyone. Verse 40 says, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. You should spot a contrast there between Capernaum and Nazareth. Remember last week in Nazareth, Jesus calls out Elijah and Elisha, who helped one and only one person in all the land. And yet here, Jesus is healing every single person. And why is that? Well, at a minimum, the pride and arrogance that he saw at Nazareth, he does not find at Capernaum. And very likely, he finds faith. And we see it in that the fact they come and they ask him, they appeal to him. In the weight of their sickness, they humble themselves before him. Help us, please. And just as Jesus says, seek and you will find. I did not come to be served, I came to serve. I remember on a rare occasion, we would have a maid service come over to our house to clean our house. I remember being confused because my mother would often pre-clean. She would clean before the maids cleaned. I understand that better now that I'm married. By the time I remember thinking, Mom, this is what the maid is for. She is here to serve us. Why would we pre-clean before the cleaner? That's often our approach to Christ, thinking that we will first do some of our own cleaning, our own restoration, and then we will come to Christ. And we will present the best version of ourselves that we have accomplished. And the Gospels will repeatedly say to us, you fools, do you not know why the Messiah came? He came to serve and save, to restore and renew. If you could have done those things on your own, then he did not need to come. He came because you cannot restore the image of God. He alone is the image of the invisible God. And so, Christian, come to him and rest assured you will not remain as you are. Well, at least in that sense, the demons outdo the people because they recognize such is the greatness of Christ. Verse 41, they cry out, "You are the Son of God." And in the ancient world, it was thought if you could reveal someone's true name, their identity, it was a kind of incantation that might give you an advantage over your enemy, as if to say, "We've got your number." And Christ not only rebukes them, notice again the limitless capacity of his authority and power. Verse 41, he does not even allow them to speak. Parents may know this. To silence someone is very difficult. There was the Roman practice of what's called elinguation. That's the punishment of cutting out someone's tongue. And if you really want someone to stop speaking, that's how far you need to go. And not so for the Lord Jesus. Simply by the power of his word, he silences the words of these demons. And Christ still exercises that power today. Revelation 20 says, Satan is so bound and gagged that he cannot deceive the nations so that the gospel can go to the four corners of the world and set free the captives as far as the curse is found. Well, what we've witnessed so far is a collision of kingdoms. You have the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And as the Lord Jesus has fully enlisted himself into this holy war as a divine warrior, we also see him refresh himself in the third section. He retreats to desolate places, places of solitude, to commune with his heavenly Father. And so notice verse 42 says, after all his hard work and his satanic sparring, he goes to a desolate place, this remote place, and as Mark says, he did so in order to pray. And in this, he leaves us an example. How much solitude do you seek? A solitude is not to be confused with isolation or being a hermit. Solitude is for the specific purpose of communing and praying with God. And we see here how wrong-headed it is to think that solitude is going to find us. No, we must find it. If you do not have a plan to pray, then you are planning to not pray. Right? You want to have a purposeful, disciplined time set aside to seek the Lord. Right? To think that Jesus, the man full of the Spirit, needed to pray while we do not is as laughable as it is foolish. Now, that said, if you happen to be a busy, tired mom, a stressed out dad, don't think this means hours and hours of monkish seclusion on a mountaintop somewhere. As one practical Puritan said, just 15 minutes a day, and you are one step closer to eternity. A struggle for solitude is real, and you see, even here, the people find Jesus, they disrupt him in verse 42. I just imagine how annoying this would be, you know, right? Can't you see I have a do not disturb sign posted on the door? And so if Nazareth wanted to kill him, Capernaum wants to contain him. They leech onto him, not wanting him to leave, and for good reason, right? Wouldn't you if he healed your illnesses and casted out your demons? But they want Jesus all for themselves. And that verse reads, they would have even kept him from leaving. Of course, the church can fall into a similar snare, right? And the church can become so insular, so inwardly focused, working against the very mission of the Christ who came for all kinds of people in all kinds of places. But we see Jesus is not going to bend to man's agenda. He will not be made into our image. He will only conform us into his image. And so he tells them very plainly that he is not going to stay. He is leaving. And he says why in verse 43. I must preach the good news to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And as the anointed Messiah on a mission, his calling is that his gospel must go to other places, peoples, and towns. And ask an obvious question. Well, why is one town just not good enough? Why so much zeal and ambition to go to other towns? Why can't you be content with reviving an entire village? Now, for you or I, this would warrant a fancy tombstone and an autobiography of our life. Why must he go somewhere else? Well, again, it goes to the very reason Christ came, that possessing all authority and power, he's going to exercise that power to spread his gospel to the very ends of the earth. And here we are, some 2,000 years later, and he's still discipling the nations. He's still preaching the kingdom and destroying the kingdom of Satan. He is still setting free captives through his word and by the power of his spirit. And as we just confessed, the church's mission, our great privilege, is that we are called to be a colony, an outpost of the kingdom of God, a lamppost that shines a light that the darkness cannot overcome. And you do that, yes, on Sundays, but every day of the week, with your words, your works, and your witness. Indeed, your entire life is meant to be a witness to that very truth. And so as we close, let's consider just the one simple but glorious truth that we have seen this morning. It begins with a simple question. Who are you? What are you? A most profound truth about you, easily forgotten, certainly lied about, that the world denies, is that you are created in the likeness and in the image of the one true God. Fearfully and wonderfully made, of immense value and worth, because you are God's finest workmanship. Not the bright burning sun in all of its glory, not the starry skies at night, not the black hole with all its mystery, though these are wonderful, not a one of them is the Imago Dei. And it is the very holiness of God, whose image we bear, that makes our sin so weighty and the curse so profound. And so the question is, how can God's crown of creation that we call man be restored? Enter the one who possesses all authority and power, the one who makes all things new by his spirit, starting with what is most precious, his bride, lost and ruined by the fall, but will be so restored that she is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she could be presented to God to the praise of his glorious grace. This is our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for greater the works of your hands. And here we are humbled to think that mankind, that we are the crown of creation. You have crowned us with glory and honor. Indeed, it is the thing that makes our fall so tragic, that from such a great height, we would only use that height to turn and rebel against you, and yet fall down. And yet, how far down did Jesus Christ come, that he would come down to us, born of woman, born under the law, living the life that we ought to live, dying the death that we ought to die, and in doing so, that he would reclaim us, that he would reclaim his bride, in order to present us without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, all to the praise of your glorious grace. And so we do pray, Father, that we would marvel and awe at our Savior, that we really would present ourselves as slaves to righteousness, knowing that such is your holy will, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.